In chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah, we've been looking at the concept of idolatry and deception. And the last verse of what we looked at last time is number 20 in the chapter of 44. And I just want to touch on that verse and then present several concepts here related to idolatry and deception in the church age. And there's so many. We could go on with volumes, but I'm only going to produce five examples. And there's many more that are out there. The last verse, number 20 in chapter 44, says, "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now, that was the end of the discussion of the guy that was making idols. He'd cut a tree down, and he'd fashion that part of the tree into a wooden idol, and he'd bow down to it and pray into it. With the rest of the tree, he's cooking his food. So, you know, God's saying, well, what is it? You know, you've made this crazy thing, and you're treating it like it's God, but then you turn around with the same stuff, and you're cooking your food. And that's what this says. He's feeding on the ashes. In other words, it's crazy what he's doing. It's deception. And the deception, especially in the church age, is great. It is absolutely great. I want to go over some examples here of how this is manifesting itself in the church age and how it departs from biblical Christianity. The Bible is our fundamental doctrinal source. It's been proven over and over again to be valid. You know, the naysayers would tell us, well, it can't be because it's been copied so many times. Oh, really? Let's go back to some of the original manuscripts. We've got manuscripts from the second century. There are over 25,000 early manuscripts from the first 300 years of the church age. And to validate the Old Testament, when the naysayers were saying it wasn't accurate, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found at Qumran in 1948. Well, they mirrored the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. There wasn't any departure. So the people that criticized the Bible looked for other things to criticize. They couldn't do that anymore, because the archaeological find there at Qumran validated the authenticity of the Old Testament in terms of it being copied over and over and mistakes made and that sort of thing. Matter of fact, we have a part of the book of John from the first century. The first century. And it's in the John Ryland's library at the University of Manchester in England, on display there. This has not been corrupted. God has gotten his word out. It's accurate. It's defensible. But the critics are going to do everything they can to try and say that it's not. The first group I'm going to look at here is the Roman Catholicism group. And I'm only going to look at two things. There's so many that come out of there that are corrupt. Because that group got really corrupt after 388 AD, when Theodosius was the emperor of Rome. He forced Christianity on the culture. And what he essentially did is he merged the state with the church. And it brought in a ton of pagans. They were forced into churches. They didn't want to go. You can't force somebody into belief. And that's what they tried to do. Well, they brought all these pagans in, and these pagans, they had to be dealt with. You know, I've often thought, reading church history, just thinking, what if I was a pastor at Rome, and I had a congregation of 50 people, and all of a sudden I got 500, and the rest of them were pagans. They're just disgusting pagans that don't want to be there. They tried to appease them in some way. That's where we get the celebration of Christmas, for example, and the celebration of Easter. were trying to take some of their celebrations and tie the birth of Christ with, and then Easter to the resurrection. They were trying to appease them in some way, but the net effect was the dark ages coming on. And the church ended up, the Catholic Church, I should say Roman Catholic Church, ended up with a whole host of paganized practices. Penance. There's nothing you can do in order to make yourself right with God. I mean, you can't beat yourself. You can't, lie naked for a week or something out in the snow. And, people tried to do all kinds of crazy things. Martin Luther tried to do a bunch of stuff to get rid of the sin that he felt in his life until he finally figured out from the book of Romans that he can't. He just has to trust Christ has taken the penalty for our sins. So they brought in penance. They brought in what we're going to look at, Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary instead of Jesus. They brought in transubstantiation, which is what we'll look at, which is just a ruining of the whole process of our communion. And they brought in purgatory, which is completely unbiblical, and a whole host of other practices like lighting candles for the dead and necromancy, praying to the dead and so on. All these things came out of the Middle Ages when the church merged with the state. What I want to look at today is just two of these things. Transubstantiation, the difference between the Christian communion that we just celebrated and what they call the Eucharist. There's a real difference. There's some Christian denominations that practice this too, which is they're very close to Rome, those that do this. We have what's called the Lord's Supper, communion. The bread and the wine, or bread and juice, or whatever we use here, is representative of what Christ did and told his apostles to implement at the Last Supper. He said, "This bread, this is my body." And when he said that, he was using a figure of speech. Just like I mentioned earlier, where he said, "I am the door." Well, he's not a door with hinges on his thighs and his arms. He's representing the way to something. Heaven. John 14:6. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Well, that's this thing about what Rome does is not just saying that this is the real body and the real blood of Christ. I mean, you got to have a vivid imagination to even get there. But they impress upon this to little kids. They force them into it. And when they do their first communion, they make them recite these things. It's what we call, and they do too, transubstantiation. It's this belief that the blood and the bread actually become Christ. In opposition or fighting back to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had what was called a Council of Trent in the 1500s. And they said that the Eucharist is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they call the Mass that they have, they don't have a congregation, they have a Mass that they call it. And every time they do their Eucharist, they say this is an unbloody sacrifice, again, of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing in the Scripture that supports that. The Bible repeatedly says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You see that in the book of Hebrews. But Rome implements this. They call the wafer hostia, which means victim. So Jesus is this eternal victim, and they sacrifice him every time they do the Mass. Every time. And they call this an immolation. An immolation and an unbloody sacrifice on the altar of the cross. It just totally contradicts, the book of Hebrews totally contradicts this. But they don't care because they will tell you through their magisterium that the population, the group in that group are not supposed to read and interpret the Bible themselves. The magisterium will do it so that it's accurately. There's no concept of Eucharism and sacrificing Christ over and over and over again. Jesus said it was finished, tetelestai on the cross. It's over. He was once sacrificed for the sins of the world. It's hard to understand how people can buy into that. But again, you know, when you're told this, when you're just little children, this stuff sticks. And for those of you that have come out of Rome, you know that. You know what they've done. It's not the communion of the Bible at all. You know, the person of Jesus, and when they give this wafer, they call this the Feast of Corpus Christi, which is a Latin term meaning the body of Christ. And anyway, I'll leave that one because it's so obvious. The next one is, before I leave there, this is a generic concept that applies to a lot of unbiblical teaching. The cults and the, Rome is not a cult because they do believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. So they're not a official cult, but they have deceptive teaching that is contrary to the biblical text. But the other groups that I'm going to go through today are cults indeed. And the key to understanding this is the fact that they will use the same terms as the scripture, but they mean something different. That's the key to their deception. So like when we get to Mormonism here, you'll see that they call Jesus Jesus, but they mean somebody entirely different than the real Jesus of the Bible. Now, the other concept that came out of Rome is what we call Mariolatry. They believe that Mary is somebody entirely different from the one that's presented in the scripture. Mary in the scriptures was chosen by God to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. And she is not the mother of God, as they will tell us. She's a wonderful lady that was chosen for an incredible experience and role in this. Her mission was simply to give birth to Jesus and nurture him, raise him until he went into his ministry at about 30 years of age. And it started, the first miracle was at the wedding of Cana, where he changed water into wine. And it was a miracle that was noted by the people that were there, especially the guy that was running the wedding. And people were saying, man, you know, usually he made wine out of water, and the wine that he made was far better than the other wine that they had been drinking. And somebody opined and said, you know, usually after people have been drinking for a while, you bring out the cheaper wine because they're not going to know the difference. This is better. Where did this come from? The last thing that Mary is reported to have said is at the wedding of Cana, she says to people, do what he says. Just do what he says. That's her last words. But Rome has added so much to this. They have added that she did miracles, that she taught doctrine, that you pray to her, so then she gets her son to do what you want, then they call her a redeemer. A co-redemptrix is the theological term. Mary can't redeem anybody. Mary was a sinful creature like everyone else on this earth. And her son, our Lord Jesus, was born sinless because he's God. Mary is not sinless. She never has been. She was most blessed of all women to be able to do this. None of the apostles ever said anything about Mary. Even John, who was given the role from Jesus of taking care of her. Nothing. No one ever said that she could do miracles. No one ever said she was sinless. And then they have this myth that she was assumed into heaven. And they said, when they call Mary's birth of Jesus the Immaculate Conception, they're not just referring to the fact that she was a virgin and the Holy Spirit impregnated her. No, they're referring to Mary being sinless. That's how they describe it. Now, the bad part about this is they've been drawing millions away from truth and believing in the Lord Jesus for our salvation and believing in Mary for our salvation. It's a misplaced faith. That's the problem. That is the problem. There was a guy named Father Gobi, and he had a movement called the Marian Movement. It had 100,000 plus priests in it. And they claim to have heard directly from Mary, that she spoke to them. And this is what she said that I put into your notes there. Each of my statues is a sign of a presence of mind and reminds you of your heavenly mother. Therefore, it must be honored, put in place of greater veneration. Consider Our Lady of Fatima. Say the rosary every day to obtain peace for the world. God wishes to establish in the world the devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If people do what I tell you, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. Well, she doesn't have an Immaculate Heart. She wasn't sinless. But that's the deception, you see. And the idolatry is the worship of the statue that was made by human hands. This isn't the humble, submissive Mary of the Bible. This is somebody entirely made up. Jesus died once for all. There isn't any additional deaths or any prayers or any thoughts or adherence to any idol in the scripture. Mary, they say, was born free of sin. And they say, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us to have recourse to thee. I think that's part of the Hail Mary. The beginning of the Hail Mary is accurate. It's her description of herself when she finds out she's pregnant with the Lord Jesus. But then they add to this, you see. That's the part of the deception, is they take something that's factual, and they all do this, and they add what they want to it to deceive, to draw you away from the truth. And as I said in our last session, the fundamental problem with all of these things, with idolatry, is it draws you away from the truth, and it's Satan pulling you away from eternal salvation, which is what he's been trying to do ever since he fell from grace. He's trying to keep people from getting saved, and then if he can't get them to stop before they're saved, what he does is he corrupts them. And we just have to look at the pattern that he's used over time was what he will try and corrupt, what he can't convince. Now, she has been venerated in this statue. You see these in lawn ornaments, but more frequently you see this mother-child image of the baby in her arms. And according to this part of Mariolatry, the Lord Jesus, the baby, never grows up. Now, we looked at some of this and the origin of this, and we go back to chapter 13 and 14 of this book, but it's been quite a while. I want to go back over that for a moment. According to ancient Egyptian and Babylonian tradition, Nimrod was the guy who was third down from Noah. After Noah landed, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, left the ark and went out on their paths. They didn't go far, though. They were supposed to, and they didn't go far enough. Ham had a son whose name was Cush. He was corrupt. Cush had a son whose name was Nimrod. And Nimrod is basically the father of the occult. He's the one that built the Tower of Babel and rebelled against God. And oh, there's a lot of stuff about Nimrod. But the occultic view of this, whether it's true or not, it doesn't matter because people follow it. And people follow the occult. People follow these false teachings. Nimrod was married to his mother, Semiramis. And he had a child with her. Child was one called Tammuz. Now, Nimrod dies. So Semiramis is left without somebody to support her and give her authority at Babel, which is basically southeastern Iraq today, Babylon. So she claims to be a god, a goddess. And she also claimed to be a virgin. Not sure how she had Tammuz as being a virgin, but she has Tammuz. Tammuz dies and comes back from the dead. Now, she was called the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother, and the Queen of Heaven. And the symbol that was given to her in the occult is the moon, the quarter moon, if you will. Nimrod is gone. It's just Semiramis and Tammuz that gets into idolatry. And the statue and the drawings of this were all over the place. When Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, a lot of the religious people fled Babylon and they went to other places. They went to India, they went to Greece, they went to Rome, they went to Africa, to Egypt. And people continued to worship this concept as the mother-child cult. Well, we know that it ended up in Rome, too. And then after the paganization of the Roman Catholic Church, that image got worshipped. And I've got some pictures there of what these other occult figures have done with that Babylonian figure of the mother-child worship. This is from Thomas Inman's book of Ancient Pagan and Modern Christian Symbolism. That image and that occultic belief passed from Babylon to all these other places. And it has even been found in China by missionaries that went to China in the 1800s. It's gone everywhere. It's an occultic view of something that is occultic, that is untrue, and people are encouraged to worship these things. So let's move on to Mormonism. Within the 1800s, in specifically here, United States, there was a reemergence of, since the Reformation, let me go back to the Reformation, 1500, we've got a Reformation where the Catholic Church had finally gotten so bad that a group rose up after Martin Luther and became the reformers. They pushed back against Rome for a lot of these unbiblical practices. And the one that got to them the most was one that's called, not just the transubstantiation, but these indulgences. The transubstantiation did it too, and so did some of the other ones that I cited earlier. But the biggest one that really got them, like the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was these indulgences. Give me money and I will reduce your time in purgatory. And the saying that came up there, I mean, the priest at Rome had gotten so bold, and I've got quotes in my church history book about some of these guys saying, you know, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, out of purgatory the soul springs. I mean, they were so bold about it. Well, it had gotten to be like an epidemic where they were saying to people, you better give us some money or, you know, you're going to be in purgatory for a lot longer than you think. Well, first of all, there is no such thing as purgatory. It's never mentioned. Nothing even remotely like it is mentioned. It's one of the reasons why Rome has kept the Apocrypha in their Bibles. And the Jews who wrote these apocryphal writings never viewed them as authoritative or canon, put them into the Bible, ever. But Rome took these and said, they're kind of talking about some things that we could use here, which is the only reason they got them in their Bible. Joseph Smith was really influenced by his dad. His dad was looking for, in New York, he was looking for buried treasure, and he had some occultic practices that he was using to look for buried treasure. So about 1820, young Joseph gets this vision, and he's told in this vision that all Christian religions are an abomination. An abomination. Now, this is one of the four Christian cults that rose up in the 1800s, because in the 1800s also was the rise of the dispensationalist. The reformers did a good job clarifying what Rome was doing was wrong, but they didn't give the whole counsel of God attention. They left off a bunch of it because their primary focus was fighting Rome. And they missed the whole counsel of God approach to the Bible. I mean, reading the whole thing, what does it say? What's the long chronological line through it? Well, you get this rise of the dispensationalist in the early 1800s, reading the whole counsel of God. And in our dispensational class at seminary, we even teach how this reading of the Bible in that manner goes all the way back to the first century. It's not new. It just got promoted above the reformed way of looking at the scripture. So Joseph Smith, he supposedly finds some special gold plates in Palmyra, New York. He gets this vision from some angel called Moroni. And Moroni says, man, you got to go get these plates. This is going to give you the insight that God wants you to know. And he can't read them, so he puts these special glasses on that he was given. And the glasses he calls the Urim and the Thummim. I mean, it's so humorous, because this was not the Urim and the Thummim that's given in the scriptures. And he translates these plates, and in 1830 he publishes the Book of Mormon. And then Moroni took these plates back to heaven so they wouldn't stay here. For some reason, he had thousands flocking to him. Thousands. Right now, Mormonism, or they call themselves the Church of Latter-day Saints, to try and sanitize the name because it they'd engage in so many corrupt practices. And it was just extremely popular. It was something new, and people just fell for it. They would go out, their mission field, for example, is other Christian denominations that they want to take away. They don't go to the unsaved. They're not trying to save anybody. They're trying to convert people to Mormonism. It's just like Rome is not trying to save anybody either. They want people to come into their fellowship and be Roman Catholics. Well, that's what the Mormons want. They want people to become Mormons. And he taught that Christianity was hopelessly corrupt. The Bible was corrupt, and he was going to restore it. And they wanted to, after a while, they had to play down Mormonism. I mean, Joseph Smith, he was in jail, and he did all kinds of crazy things. I don't even want to go into those things again. But the fact is, he declared the Bible to be corrupt and tried to get people to stop reading it. They ended up making their own Bible, the Book of Mormon. They said they believed the regular Bible, but they don't. They never have. And I'm going to go over a series of their facts. They say that God has a physical body and he lives on a planet near a star called Kolob. Now, some of these are just laughable. They're so crazy, but this is what they teach. And they say he's just one of an infinite number of God. That's what the Hindus do. They teach there's 10,000, thousands and thousands of gods. And each god produces a number of wives to produce millions of spirit children. The goddesses, though, have to be birthed through physical means on earth. And they're birthed through non-gods. And then those physical bodies are where the spiritual gods have to come. And then they create then they rule over their own world. Polygamy was a major factor in Mormonism. And it still is today in some areas when they can get away with it. Because they need to produce a lot of physical bodies for the spiritual bodies their gods are producing in heaven. And the idea here is Jesus was one of these spirit babies. His spirit brother was Lucifer, who became Satan. So it's got nothing to do, again, with the biblical text. They say Jesus' birth was not from a virgin. And God had intercourse with Mary. And since producing a child is critical to the Mormon male's progression to godhood, because they're all going to become gods, Jesus had children through the women, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. And he supposedly married them all at the Feast of Cana. None of this is in the scripture, and it's all corruption. But people believe these things. The death of Jesus on the cross was only redemptive, and it just provided a resurrected body for everybody. They look at obeying the church commandments and rituals in order to reach the celestial kingdom. Celestial means in the spirit world in the sky. Terrestrial means here on earth. Anybody that falls short of these can still enter the celestial, but only as servants. You can't be a god. And if they can't enter there, then they stay here as a spirit on earth. Moral non-Mormons spend eternity on the earth. Hell is a purgatory-like place, and it's eternal only for those who commit what they deem to be unpardonable sins, such as apostasy from their belief system. And they warned people, you're going to hell, and you are going to die if you leave Mormonism. That's one of the characteristics of the cults that I brought out last week. They have these exit barriers that they put in place to make it difficult for people to leave because, first of all, they're believing these things in the beginning. And if they continue to believe in this stuff, they're going to believe in that one and stay. So it's really difficult. We have opinion leaders, and we've got high governmental officials that are Mormons, and people treat them as if it's just another denomination of Christianity. It is not. It's a cult. It's an absolute cult. And this stuff is bled into the seminaries and the Bible schools. I was just amazed when Liberty University a few years back invited Glenn Beck to teach in their chapel, give a message in their chapel. What? You know, here's an evangelical Bible-believing school that brings a Mormon in to give a biblical message. I mean, that's absolute apostasy, doing things like that. But, again, this goes back to what I said in our last session about a misunderstanding of the First Amendment to the Constitution. It doesn't say that all religions are equal, all faiths are equal. It says Congress will not establish a state religion. But people look at this and they just misread it, or they don't understand, or they've never read it. Never read it. The next one is Christian Science, and they are neither. They're not scientists, and they're not Christian. It's in terms only that they are Christian. The idea came about in 1866 when this lady named Mary Baker Eddy discovered this, quote, science of metaphysical healing. She organized it in 1879 and was founded on her book called Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. Now, this is crazy, these things. They defy reality. And even in her life, they defied her life. They believe there's no such thing as sin. It's an illusion. There's no such thing as sickness. It's also an illusion. They believe that sick people must be convinced that they are not sick, and then they're going to get well. Since sickness is an illusion and it doesn't exist in reality. Now, this it got manifested in the 1950s by a mainline denomination pastor. I mean, it didn't get as bad as this. It was called Norman Vincent Peale came up with a book, you know, about you think and you will become. You think and you will become. That wasn't the title of the book, but that was the basic concept that Peale came up with. And he had a few followers, like thousands, that did this. There's no such thing as death within Christian Scientist theology. A person gets old and dies because they think that's what was supposed to happen. Stems from the fact that they believe that the whole universe is an illusion. Everything is an illusion. They don't have a personal God of the Bible. Everything is God, and God is good. There's no sin, disease, or death because all is God, and God is good. The whole universe is a falsehood. It's an illusion. That's really strange. They claim that there is healing from Christian Science. It's denying the disease. So if you get cancer, you just say, I don't have cancer. If you're having a heart attack, I'm not having a heart attack. Well, you got to be really deceived to fall for this one. The way that they evangelize, though, is really interesting, is they have these Christian Science reading rooms all over the place. I don't know where the closest one is. Grand Rapids, maybe. I know there's one up in Traverse City, but there's a lot of them around anyway. I think I even saw one in Rockford. Well, they bring people in, and they let them read some pretty straightforward, conservative things. And then they try and build a relationship and bring them in. That's the way that they evangelize. They don't go door to door. They don't go door to door. And they say, if you're praying to a personal God, that's going to hinder your belief. And there's nothing. There's nothing real. They believe that women can become pregnant without a man. And man was not made out of the dust of the earth. And she, Mary Baker Eddy, called Genesis 2 a lie. And people just believe it. They just believe it, which is so strange. So strange. They believe that Jesus is not God. They say he was a very high concept of a human, but he shouldn't be worshipped. They say he was never tempted by the devil. He was tempted by the false beliefs in his own mind. See, your mind controls everything, according to them. Whatever you think is. Sounds cool, doesn't it? Let's see. I think I have a new Cadillac sitting out in front. I mean, it's just ludicrous how they have defined reality in terms of the control of your mind. They believe that Jesus never died and his death does not exist. He just thought he was dead. They believe the blood of Jesus has no atoning value, and since sin is an illusion, we're not guilty because there is no sin. If this stuff wasn't true, it would make good humor, but it's true. This is what they believe. I'm not saying this to, make disparaging comments of the people that do this and believe these things. I'm showing you what the difference is between the accurate biblical text and these cults teach. They teach things that are absolutely contrary to the biblical text, and they have no evidence for them. They believe that salvation is deliverance from delusion and entering into the Christian Science philosophy. Now, she guaranteed, or she thought her philosophies guaranteed health, but I'll tell you, when she was dying in the end of her life, she was suffering and had large doses of morphine to kind of cope with the pain. I guess she didn't believe strong enough. But, that's the reality. And the reality is, of her life ending with what she said was an illusion. And people continue, knowing this, the people continue with that cult, teaching the things that she taught, regardless of how they were proven to be all false. Here's another one. There were four Christian cults that came about in the 1800s to fight back against people reading the whole scripture of God and promoting that and how it had risen. The Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've ever had them come to your door, it's really an interesting experience because they evangelize going door to door, but they don't evangelize either people that are unsaved. They go to people that are in church. Was founded by Charles Taze Russell and was originally called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1884. Its headquarters in Brooklyn. They were called the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. And he denied the doctrine of hell and he corrupted other Christian doctrine. The biggest one that came about in his six-volume series of studies in the scriptures, he denied the Trinity. And we've explained the Trinity many times. It's God, in his essence, has demonstrated himself through three personalities. Each is God, but they each have different roles. And they came up with their own translation of the Bible, and the group leaders make their interpretations on binding to them. They don't teach what the scriptures say. They teach the Bible that they have recreated, added words, taken words out. They don't believe in the triune God. They just believe in Jehovah God. And they looked at that as spirit-inspired polytheism. And since they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They add the words other four times in Colossians 1, and they teach that Christ was God's first creation, and it's a reincarnation of Michael the Archangel. Again, they just make all these things up that have no support in Scripture. And one of the big problems is people don't teach the Bible fully. People won't read the Bible fully, and they fall for these things. They believe in firstborn Michael from the spirit realm to be the earth, and that Jehovah transferred the life force of the personality pattern of the firstborn heavenly son Michael to the womb of Mary. Now that's really a stretch. The number of things that they corrupt, for example, in John 1:1, the verse reads the word was God, and they add a God, since they believe in multiple gods. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and they make up a new Jesus than what is in the Bible. So, I mean, there's so much I could write on these things. I'm just hitting on some of the key factors. We're going to end here with Seventh-day Adventism. The progenitor of Seventh-day Adventism is Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, she wrote one of the 27 fundamentals beliefs, and her spiritual gift, they said, was the gift of prophecy, and that her writings are authoritative. Not the gift of prophecy in the Bible. They say that one of her gifts of the Holy Spirit is the identifying mark of the remnant church, and it was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Well, she wrote, seriously, millions of words for her whole life. She just wrote day after day after day after day. And what they have done is they have incorporated this into their Bible. And people in that group are told that this is as authoritative with a scripture. She had a ministry that ran for about 70 years, and they believed that she was the same as the prophets in the Bible, that she was just as authoritative as them. Well, what are the faults, if you will, or comparisons she added to the Bible? She was credited with 25 million words, and they added to the scriptures. The Mormons did the same thing. They added the Doctrine of Covenants, and they added the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon. She subtracted from the person of Christ. She just denied that he came in the flesh. And she warned people that evil people will tell you this. They multiply the requirements for salvation. You've got to read the testimonies, they say. You've got to believe in the testimonies. And those testimonies will give you salvation if you believe everything that Ellen G. White has said. They have done a good job dividing the loyalty of the followers between God and other Christians. That they have even divided the people within their own congregations. They're taught to convert as many people as they can quickly because the people in other churches are lost and they're not on the way to heaven and they have to become Seventh-day Adventists. Their primary way of evangelizing is putting on conferences on the book of Revelation. They have a strange way of teaching the book of Revelation. And they'll advertise it on billboards. I've seen them. Matter of fact, the Methodist Church in town here had them in putting on a seminar a few years ago, the book of Revelation. I've seen it on billboards. I've seen it at the motel here in Hart when we first moved here. They had taken up the conference room for about 3 or 4 days, and they were going through the book of Revelation as they see it, and then bringing people into their fellowship as a result of that. And anyway, that's their method of evangelizing. They say, similar, I'll close with this, to the Christian Scientists, that if somebody gets sick, it's because they haven't given enough money to their church. It always boils down to money, doesn't it? Oh, my goodness. I only bring these things out to show you the level of idolatry and just deception that's here today. And it's crept into the Bible churches and the seminaries and the universities and that. And it came in really strange ways because it corrupted through the idols that people were attracted to or the deception. There's something attractive. I remember when I was working in San Diego, I had some guy tell me how, and he wasn't a believer, but how seductive sin is. And I didn't agree with them, but, you know, maybe I knew what the perils of engaging in these things are. But the seductiveness of these ideas that are not scriptural has brought millions of people into these. Mormonism, for example, is the fastest growing religious organization in the world, along with Islam. I mean, there's just millions of people, and you know, you get support for it, like Mitt Romney's a Mormon, Glenn Beck's a Mormon, and these people have influential roles in the society, and people begin to think, well, they don't sound too bad to me. I tried to talk to somebody about Mormonism when I was in, when we were living in California. And this guy just attacked me like a junkyard dog. I said, I just want to talk to you about the differences. Oh, you don't know anything. You don't, you're just mean towards these people. You're just, okay. Okay. Leave it at that. Let's pray.